It's wonderful to be back. Last week I was preaching at the Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, and they send their hearty greetings and love from that wonderful church, wonderful ally of ours in downtown Greenville. What a blessing it was to be with those saints. I know that Rob Gustafson, the interim president from Erskine College and Seminary, preached here last week. I understand he did a wonderful job. And then Nancy and I were blessed to be with him for 2 days afterwards at a pastor's orientation at ARP headquarters in downtown Greenville. So it's been just a wonderful, blessed, and refreshing week, and glad to be back with y'all, though, and looking forward to some Trail Life barbecue after the service this morning. I've also been blessed in years past to be able to do a little bit of traveling, and I can recall very vividly three different things that I saw that really stood out in my memory. One, I was blessed to see the crown jewels of England there in the Tower of London in London. I was also blessed to see the honors of Scotland, which are the crown jewels of Scotland. Also had opportunity in the Smithsonian to see the Hope Diamond, the largest diamond in the world. But it's interesting, each time I went to one of those three places, and there's a line there, and you view these amazing jewels, one of the things that they point out is that those may in fact not be the true honors of Scotland, true crown jewels, the true Hope Diamond. At times, they will take out the jewels, they will take the Hope Diamond, they will examine them, or for security purposes, they will put one in that is a replica that looks just like them, but and only a jeweler could actually see close up that it is not a true jewel. So it's difficult to tell what's really a jewel and what's not. Well, that's the case with the Church of Jesus Christ as well. It's difficult at times to tell whether someone is really a Christian or if they're not. And Dr. Luke gives us a glimpse of that truth in the book of Acts today as we look at Simon the sorcerer and his false faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and see what the Lord would have us learn through the book of Acts today. Father, we do pray to have a spirit of discernment and of love and of tolerance, but also of wisdom. I pray, God, that you would help us to be gracious and generous towards others and to also challenge them to take a stand for the faith. In time, imposters will be found out, but sometimes they can cause great damage before that time. But we do pray for legitimate and full salvation for those who love you. Pray, God, for our church that you would protect us from wolves while also growing up the sheep and bringing us those that you have called to eternal life. I pray, God, as we look at your word, as we look at this true historical account of some 2,000 years ago, that we would understand that even in its infancy, the devil was trying to tear the church apart. So let us be sheep with a taste for wolf. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 8, but I want to begin and end this morning with parables from Jesus in Matthew 13 that really speak of this issue of really discerning false faith from true faith. And when we look at the book of Acts, we're going to look at a firm faith that is expressed in verses 1 through 13 and a false faith that is exposed in verses 14 through 24. But I want to start with this wonderful parable of the sower and the seed. In Matthew 13, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble and persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And the one received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 and 30 times what was sown. May we be those fruitful soil Christians. Now call your attention to the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1 of, beginning in verse, oh, I've messed it up. Where are we? Verse 9, I'm sorry. We just recall what's happened here. We have a situation here where there was persecution after Stephen was stoned to death. That persecution caused especially the Hellenistic Jews to flee from Jerusalem. And Philip, one of the seven that was selected with Stephen, has fled to Samaria. And he is up sharing the gospel. And many people are coming to know Christ in the city in Samaria. So we pick up with that wonderful truth in verse 9. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So we see here this really what appears to be just wonderful news. Someone who was formerly into the dark arts and was really keeping people in darkness and receiving praise to himself appears to have become converted under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist. Give you a little bit of background of Simon here. His name was Simon, and Simon Magus, which would be like the term magi or magic. He was from the Median Priestly tribe. He was probably like Emmaus, the sorcerer of Paphos that we find later on in the book of Acts in chapter 13. He was one of the magi, or one of the wise men, and he was a sorcerer in a sense. And he would do tricks or black magic, whatever, and he would keep the people's attention and keep them in awe, and he would make money doing that. And he was known here as this great power of God. So if you look at three different descriptions of Simon, he was practicing magic. He was astonishing the people of Samaria, even the smallest to the greatest. So he had everybody fooled, basically. And they were all giving attention to him. He was the number one guy in town. He was very, very popular. They thought he had a line to the spiritual world, a line to the occult. And they were mesmerized by his magic tricks. And then he also claimed to be someone great. And that probably is one of the things that would be the biggest concern. Some commentators would even say he actually claimed to be God, to have divine properties. And he was just receiving an amazing amount of attention. He was making money. He was very comfortable in his situation, and he loved it. And then Philip comes on the scene. Good old simple Philip. Good old Philip, who was willing to feed widows when the food was being portioned out at the church feast, who was just willing to serve, who was in Samaria because of the persecution. And he just shares the gospel. He just tells people that God became flesh and dwelt among us and died for our sins. And he shone in that dark place great, great light. And people came to know the Lord because of that. And Simon is watching all of this. It's so interesting how easily we are impressed by the Simons of this world and how quickly the world dismisses the Phillips. We love the spectacular. We love the lights and the show. And even in Christian circles, the gospel comes off somewhat boring at times because we've heard it several times and it seems like it's just words. We want a little flash, a little Hollywood, a little pizzazz, and that's what Simon had. That is not what Philip had. That is not what Paul had. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Isn't that interesting? Paul, who is the apostle's apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles loved, we hear this about Athens, they loved sitting around and talking about different things and philosophizing all day long. They loved eloquence and they loved speech and they loved theater. Here comes old Paul, described with bow legs and a unibrow, according to some early sources, comes in a little stooped over, covered with scars from his many beats, and he just speaks truth. Now, what's the difference? One has the Holy Spirit, one does not. And the Holy Spirit can use anybody, even you, to bring people from darkness into light. You do not have to be eloquent. You do not have to be highly educated. You just got to have faith. And you just got to have the principles of the gospel. And that's what Philip had. And everybody was turning to Philip from Simon. Well, Simon is just mesmerized by this. He sees all that's going on, and it basically appears to have followed along with Philip. I think he might have had the attitude, if you can't beat him, join him. So there's three convincing evidences of Simon's faith there in verse 13. It said that he believed, that he was baptized, and then he continued on with Philip. Now, folks, we probably would have let Simon join the church. You know, he evidently, there was a little bit of time here. He believed, he expressed this belief. He was baptized, so as a new convert to Christ, he received the sacrament of baptism. And then he was discipled. He continues on with Philip. My guess is he even had Philip convinced that he had made a genuine conversion. But as we went through the Gospel of John, belief does not always mean belief. He might have had an intellectual assent to it, and he had a professional interest in it, as we will see. But the interesting thing here is that what was really happening, while we don't know at this point in time, we'll find out in the next passage, is the devil was joining the church, and he was using one of his own to infiltrate the body in order to cause trouble and order to cause problem. Simon got to the point where he thought he would make profit out of this thing, and that would be for the detriment, of course, of the church. He was called the great power of God, but he really saw the great power of God, and he lusted for it. So let's look at the false faith that was exposed, beginning in verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Or the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So here he was. He saw this thing. He saw the bestowing on the laying of hands. Now, I need to give you some commentary on that, because that could cause some confusion. You remember, as we said this from the beginning, that as we go through the book of Acts, there are things in the book of Acts with the brand new growth of the church, the going over borders between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Samaritan, Greek and Roman, those sorts of things, transitioning through cultural borders that were firm and fixed, and really people were raised to despise other cultures in many ways. Because the book of Acts is facing that kind of situation, there are things that occur in the book of Acts that are not normative for the church. It is a history book. It is better to get your doctrine from a doctrinal book such as Romans. And one of the things we see here is that the Holy Spirit had not evidently, at least in force or in manifestation of signs, come upon the people. Now, they probably had the Holy Spirit because they got converted. And one of the things we learn from reading New Testament scripture is the Holy Spirit comes into a person and then they're saved. They are converted. But they hadn't seen these outward manifestations like were evident in the day of Pentecost. So why would God do that? Why is it that he would withhold that from the Samaritans? Well, y'all, you've got to put yourself in their sandals. The Samaritans were considered half-breed mongrels according to the Jews. They had worshipped, they had believed only in the first five books of the Bible. Many of them were not even of Jewish race. They had been brought in from the Assyrians when the Assyrians captured Samaria in the year 722, and a lot of the Jewish tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were moved out. They had developed false worship because they didn't want to go to Jerusalem after the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So they kind of developed their own religion and their old culture, and they were at enmity with the Jews. The Samaritans wanted to help with the rebuilding of the temple during Ezra's time. They were refused. They were different during the intertestamental time. Judea held sway over Samaria and conquered Samaria. So there was a lot of bitter rivalry there. So think about that. Now the gospel is coming from Jerusalem to Samaria, and the folks needed the apostles to come up. What would that do? What would that do? Well, it would show that the Samaritans need to be submitting themselves to the apostolic authority of the church, even though they're Jewish. But it also would say that the Samaritans are receiving the same Holy Spirit that the Jews received. So therefore, there's unity. Had this not occurred, had God in his providence and his wisdom not held back on this situation, that we'd have had two churches. You would have had a Samaritan church growing up because they didn't really want anything to do with the Jews. You would have had a Jewish church. They didn't want anything to do with the Jews, the Samaritans. You might have had three churches because then you had the just regular old Gentiles. And see, we're going to see later on in Acts, the same sort of thing happened there. There was an apostolic authority that had to come up. So again, this is not normative. People will use this verse to say that there's a second filling of the Holy Spirit, and you've got to have that in order to speak in tongues and that sort of thing. That is simply to make too much of this particular episode here in church history. So what happens is Simon is overwhelmed when he sees this. Evidently, they would speak in tongues or have some sort of outward manifestation of the Spirit. He wanted that. I mean, you know, this was the thing. These magicians would go around watching other magicians. They would sell each other tricks. They would make money. There was this sort of this guild of magi. And they would go into one another, and they would develop relationships with one another. So Simon, instead of seeing Peter as an apostle, saw him as another magician. So he goes up, he sees this bestowing of the Holy Spirit, and he wants it for himself. He wants that kind of authority so he can bolster his career. Now, what you're seeing here is the exposing of a heart that's never really changed. What you're seeing is the light of the truth is shining on the darkness that was in Simon's heart. So he offers him money as if God needs his money, right? So Peter, of course, responds in a very, very strong rebuke towards him. But he recognizes this. The dark power recognizes the power of the light. You saw this in the back in Exodus when Moses confronted the magicians of Pharaoh's castle, Jannes and Jambres, and how they, you know, throws down the staff, it becomes a snake, and then you had the water turning to blood, and then came the swarm of gnats, and Jannes and Jambres said this to Pharaoh: "We can't replicate that trick. This is the finger of God." Well, I think you got a situation like that where Simon is saying, this is so far beyond anything I've ever seen. I want this for myself. And it's interesting, he offered money for it. Now, y'all, this is where the term simony comes from. It is to purchase an ecclesiastical office, or I suppose ecclesiastical church favors, with a sum of money. And it is utterly corrupt. You know, we make a big deal about the character that we need in elders and in deacons. And whenever we elect new officers, we will go through the passages that describe an elder as being a man above reproach, husband of one wife, not fond of sordid gain, right? They need to be above that sort of sordidness, that sort of greed and that kind of thing. They need to be not argumentative. They need to not be drunk with wine and those sort of things. Character qualities. Regrettably, in church history, the church, and very often, was more concerned about building an empire. And let me tell you, empires are expensive. St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican was expensive. So what happened as fundraisers, you could actually sell, the church would actually sell a bishop's position. They would sell ecclesiastical position. Let's say you're a wealthy landlord. Well, let's say that. That's kind of fun. You're a wealthy landlord. You've got several sons. One of them, the firstborn, is going to receive all the properties and all that, but us middleborn children aren't bitter towards that. But then what do you do with the other one? Well, one of them might go join the army, and one of them might go and enjoy join the church and become a cleric. Well, if he's a drunkard, what do? Well, you just pay him. You pay off the office. For 10,000 pounds, you get him a nice little bishop position or a priest position out in some country church somewhere where no one really cared, and he can still be drunk and still go through the mass and that kind of thing. Well, this was all over the church. It's one of the reasons for the Reformation that we celebrate the 500th anniversary this year. People had just ignored what the Bible said about church office, and basically they were up for bid. It was a fundraiser. How would you like it if you found out that I became your pastor because I was the biggest bidder, the highest bidder in the office? I mean, that would be a little bit of a discouragement. Well, listen, let me tell you, many churches were in that situation. Their daddy bought the pulpit. Well, this is where that term simony comes from. He's trying to do that. So Peter's just not delicate. He said, "Oh, Simon, we thought you were saved, and now you're showing this and everything. We're so disappointed. Let's pray." He didn't say that. Matter of fact, the way he rebukes him, the Phillips translation says this. Peter said, if you look at the more exact interpretation of the Greek, "To hell with you and your money." That's what he told him. "To hell with you and your money." I mean, if that was our child, we'd probably wash their mouth out with soap, right? But Peter is an apostle, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he saw what was happening, and this was probably public. So he wanted people to know, this man is an imposter, and he is trying to buy with money the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you were accursed, and you can take your money to hell with you. And that's pretty strong, pretty bold. And I'm glad he said that, though, aren't you? Because we're kind of starting to sympathize with Simon a little bit. Poor guy. You know, he just wants to make a little bit of money on the side and feed his little magicians, you know. And, he's got a road show coming up. He needs something new. You know, we're kind of feeling sorry for Simon. We tend to do that. We tend to feel sorry for, well, Peter ain't feeling sorry for him. Holy Spirit's not feeling sorry for him. Philip's probably a little embarrassed because I thought he was a Christian. I've been discipling this guy. We have coffee together all the time. Well, it's a bad situation, and I think one reason why Luke has this situation in there, he wants us to know this happens in the church, folks. Wolves make their way into the flock. They do, and they can fool even the best, which I think Philip would certainly be up there. Now, there's two things we need to think about. How can we as a church protect ourselves from the Simons coming into our flock? And the other question is this: are you a Simon? Are you really born again? Are you really saved? Or did you come because of ulterior motives to the Lord? And I think the other thing that Luke is trying to do here, he's trying to show this false faith, and then in contrast, he's going to show genuine faith in the Ethiopian eunuch, which we'll look at, Lord willing, the next Lord's Day. So you've got this tension, though, don't you? In the church, while we're on this earth, you've got the visible church, which is us, and then you've got the invisible church, which is all believers, all true believers. And that's the way it's going to be until the Lord comes back. One day, the visible church will be the invisible church. They will be one and the same. Everybody in heaven will be a Christian, a truly saved person. Until that time, we're kind of a mix at times. So whatever we can do to make sure that this kind of thing doesn't happen to our body, we need to do. But Simon rebukes him, and then what? Notice this kind of lame response. I keep saying Simon because it's Simon Peter, but Peter rebukes Simon. And then look at Simon's, the magician's, lame response. He says, pray to the Lord for me yourself. He's just kind of backing out of this. This is another sign that he wasn't really saved. That comes off, we think, he's being humble. Well, you're Peter. I tell you what, I'm not worthy to pray. You pray for me. But that's not what he's doing. He actually rejected what Peter had to say, and he's trying to come off as spiritual. You know, you had a similar situation in Isaiah chapter 7 where Isaiah confronts King Ahaz, and he says, the Lord says, ask for a sign. And what does Ahaz say? I will not ask for a sign. I will not ask for a sign. Then Isaiah rebukes him, and in some ways we benefit from that because he gives the great prophecy of the coming of Messiah after that, that a virgin will be with child. But Ahaz was feigning humility, but what he actually was doing was just raw disobedience. God told him to ask for a sign, and he wouldn't ask for a sign. Peter told him to pray for that, and he's saying, well, why don't you do that for me? So you kind of see the situation. The other thing we know about Simon, the reason why we're convinced that this was a false faith, is church history exposes him. According to very early church history, some of the early church fathers, Simon was the father of the Gnostic heresy that ended up attacking the church during the time of the Apostle John. So Gnosticism became a real problem, and Simon still was hanging on to the fringes, and even perhaps some said was going around to Rome, and not just Antioch, but Rome and other places, Samaria, and causing trouble, and causing trouble with the apostles, and trying to take the church off its tracks a little bit. And it's interesting, there are whole books of the Bible that are dedicated to watch out for the Simon types. Jude says this. He says that certain men crept in unnoticed into your love feast. He calls them hidden reefs in your love feast. He calls them clouds without water, autumn trees with no fruit, waves of the sea just throwing up their shame. On the outside, they look pretty and eloquent and articulate, but on the inside, they are dead man's bones. Folks, we have to be discerning. Even we Christians will go for the pretty and the eloquent and the smart very often instead of the holy. I started with Matthew 13. I want to close with Matthew 13, another parable that is a real eye-opener for us. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds appeared also. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you might root up the wheat with them. But let them grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. Then he left the crowd and went to the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds. You ever know? They never get it. They always need the explanation, and we're glad for that. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, true Christians. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. I mean, that's bold. The Bible's calling the non-believers, children of the devil. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will come out with his angels, and they will weed out the kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus is teaching the same thing that actually played out in the book of Acts, which actually plays out in every church, in every town, all around the world, every single day. There are people who have true faith, true professions of faith, and false faith. Let us not be a Simon. Let us not be one of these tares among the wheat. Both are going to grow up while we're here on this earth. But let us be discerning to know the difference between the two. And let us go before the Lord and ask him for wisdom and for patience and for understanding. And if we're not converted, for saving faith. Lord, I do thank you for the truth of Scripture, and even when it hurts, Lord, we have seen situations like this in our lifetime. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to live such a holy life, to be so otherworldly in a certain way, that there would be no question about our stance before you. We want that assurance of salvation. That assurance only comes when we are walking in faith and walking in holiness. And I pray, God, for discernment. I pray, God, that we would love all people, but we'd be very careful about entrusting ourselves to some. And Lord, that we know that Simon has his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren out there. And I pray, God, that they would be exposed, that you would protect your precious church, and that the wheat would grow up despite the tares and would indeed shine in the sun. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.